In his little book, Knowledge of the Holy, A.W. Tozer writes, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." In other words, a Christian's view of God is a very big deal. In fact, it's such a big deal that God decided to write a book to show us what a right view of Him looks like. We call it the Bible. And in order to have a right view of God, we must have an ever-growing knowledge of that book that He has given to us. Knowledge of God's Word is necessary for us to have a right view of God. How well you know the Bible will play an important part in shaping a right view of God for us. But having an intellectual knowledge of God is not the only thing that is needed to have a right view of God. In addition to that, to have a right view of God, it is necessary that we take the knowledge of God that we have stored up in our heads and that we, by faith, step out onto that knowledge. A person with a right view of God is a person who is living his or her life like what the Bible says about God is true. Because it is. And one of the most important ways that you can tell whether a person is living out a right view of God, as we'll see this morning, is by how he prays. How a person prays reveals whether or not he is living out a right view of God. As we open to a new chapter in Luke's Gospel this morning, Luke chapter 18, we will find Jesus stressing two things that are necessary in the prayer life of a person who is living out a right view of God. And we see these two things in the prayer life of those who are living out a right view of God as we begin looking in the first verse of Luke chapter 18. So I'll give you a moment to turn there if you haven't turned already. Luke chapter 18, and we're going to begin looking in verse 1. It says, "Then he," Jesus, "spoke a parable to them," to his disciples, "that men ought always to pray and not lose heart." In our New King James that we have before us, most of us have, we read that people ought to do these things. The Greek wording is a little more forceful than that. It means it is necessary to do these things. To have a right view of God, specifically when it comes to the topic that Jesus is going to address this morning, these two aspects in the prayer life of his people must be present. It is necessary to pray to God always, and it is necessary to pray to God with confidence. And beginning in verse 2, Jesus illustrates how these two necessary aspects of prayer connect with a difficult and grievous issue of injustice. Jesus says in verse 2, "There was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man." In other words, this is the last kind of person that you would want holding the position of judge. He doesn't fear God, which means that he is going to have no internal motivation for upholding the law. Right? There's not that fear of God saying, I better do this right. He doesn't feel like he's going to be held accountable one day for his judicial rulings. You could say that he kind of views himself as a sort of God because he has no problem making whatever decisions he pleases. He doesn't fear God. Also, he doesn't regard people. He doesn't care what people think about him. He doesn't care what the reporters will say about him. He doesn't care who people are, what's happening in their lives. And certainly he has no intention of helping right the wrongs done to people. That's kind of ironic to me reading the description of this judge, because I don't know if you call it coincidence or providence. I actually am going into jury duty tomorrow, so I am going to have firsthand experience of a courtroom right after this. Now, I don't know if I'll be selected to be a part of the jury, but I hope whatever happens, we don't have this kind of judge presiding over the case. So in verse 2, we have a judge who has no fear of God. He has no regard of man. And you come to verse 3, and we're introduced to the second character in this parable. Now, there was a widow in that city, and she came to this judge saying, "Get justice for me from my adversary." Now, knowing what we know about the character of this judge, what do you think his response to the widow is going to be? You realize, and certainly this is the case even today in much of the world, but widows and orphans have always been among the most downtrodden people in a society. They have been some of the most vulnerable. They have been some of the most easily taken advantage of. And it appears that in Jesus' parable, this widow is experiencing just such a situation. Someone has been taking advantage of her vulnerability, the result being that some form of injustice is being done toward this widow. And she has no protector. Right? Her husband has died, the one she had always looked to protect her from people like this is gone. She's all alone. Right? Maybe she doesn't have children. Maybe her sons are gone. She's by herself on this. She has nobody able to defend her from the wrongdoers in her life. Her only recourse is to come to this judge who neither fears God or regards man. What do you think her chances are for getting justice from this judge? She'll get about as much justice from this man as a paraplegic mouse gets from a cat. It's not going to be much. As we read on in verse 4, that's basically what we see from this judge. Verse 4, it starts off, "And he would not." What do you expect? Right? Psh, get away from me, woman. I have no time for someone like you. I don't care about you. I don't care about your situation. Get out of here. And he was like that. He was not willing to for a while. But then we realize just how badly this widow wanted justice for her situation. Because what do you see going on in verse 4? "He would not for a while, but afterward he said with himself, 'Though I do not fear God, nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her. I will give her justice, lest by her continual coming she weary me.'" So you see the picture that's going on here. Because apparently, she didn't ask just once and then go home in defeat. She didn't ask twice and go home in defeat. What do we see her doing? She's asking him again and again and again and again and again. Kind of like your 3-year-old says, "Why? Why? 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 Go to your room and pick it up. Why? Because I said. Why? Because I did. Why? Because." Now, we know this judge was not concerned about the injustice that was being done to this widow, right? That's why he didn't meet it right away. He doesn't care about her. He has no regard for man. If her property was being stolen, that wasn't a big deal to him. If she was being abused and mistreated, he didn't care. The lawlessness of the matter didn't mean anything to him. And certainly this widow was a nobody to him. Who cared about her? He didn't. All that mattered to him was that this woman stop bothering her. You can hear the saying, you've heard this often,
the squeaky wheel gets the grease. That's what she had to do to get this judge to make right the wrong that was being done to her. She was, to him, that squeaky wheel. So, finally, this judge had no other option. It was either give justice to this nagging widow or go crazy from her nagging. In verse 6, we see something very important. It says in verse 6, "Then the Lord said." And I want to stop us right there. And I've pointed this out on several occasions. And that's how the gospel writer refers to Jesus here in verse 6. Because as the gospel writer Luke, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is writing this, right, writing down Scripture, the Word of God, he does not simply say, "Jesus said." What does the gospel writer call Jesus? He calls him the Lord. Why is that significant? Now, why would he choose to say, "the Lord said," as opposed to just, "Jesus said"? Now, and you can go through your own Bible and count out every time that the gospel writer himself refers to Jesus as Lord. Certainly others call Jesus Lord, but the gospel writer himself, I've counted about 13 times where the gospel writer specifically focuses in on this phrase, on this term, the Lord. And whenever we see the gospel writer referring to Jesus as the Lord, it's almost always because what he is about to say is something very significant for us to receive. And when you keep reading in verse 6, we're not disappointed. Verse 6 says, "Then the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said." Listen to what he said. Consider what he said. Think about what he said. We realize the heart of the unjust judge reveals a selfish desire to get this widow off of his back. The unjust judge is not at all concerned about this widow and the injustice being done to her. All the unjust judge wants is to silence a squeaky wheel whose pestering voice is wearing him down. Hear what the unjust judge said. But is God like the unjust judge? No, he is not. You keep reading in verse 7 what Jesus says. Shall God, right, as opposed to this unjust judge over here, shall God not avenge? Shall he not give justice to his own elect who cry out day and night to him? Your friends, when you as a true disciple of Jesus come to God again and again and again and again, crying out to him for wrongs done against you to be made right, God does not view you as a squeaky wheel. That's not how God sees anyone he has chosen for himself. I mean, just think about our Christian brothers and sisters that we read about and hear about in the news, like our brothers and sisters in Nigeria, where 200 churches have been shut down in the last 4 years and 23 pastors have been killed by Islamic terrorists. Think of our brothers and sisters in communist China, where the authorities use advanced technology to spy on their own people and their religious activities, and where children are taught in schools that Christianity is an evil cult. These and millions of disciples of Jesus around the world face real injustice because they follow Jesus. Their homes are burned. Their husbands are imprisoned, their children are slaughtered, their daughters are kidnapped and molested, and day after day and night after night, they are crying out to God again and again and again, and they're saying, "Lord, how long? How long?" And like you and me. These are people that God has sovereignly chosen to be his own. They really belong to Jesus. 1 Peter 2:9 says that to God, we as disciples of Jesus, we here in this room today, we believers who are suffering in Nigeria and China and North Korea and Pakistan and Afghanistan, we are a chosen generation. We're a royal priesthood. We're a holy nation, his own special people. And for nearly 2,000 years, God has purposed that his own chosen special people face suffering and affliction and tribulation from a wicked world who hates the followers of Jesus. You read in John 16:33, Jesus tells his disciples that in the world you will have tribulation. That's a promise from Jesus. You look in Acts 14:22, Paul and Barnabas, one of the greatest missionaries ever to walk the face of the earth, they went around from church plant to church plant that they had started, and they were telling the disciples of Jesus, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. Friends, God has ordained that his own special, chosen, elect people face injustice in this world. And he hears their agonizing prayers that they bring continually before him. So Jesus asks, and it's intended to have an obvious answer, will God not give justice to his elect? Will he not avenge his own chosen ones who cry out day and night to him? Now, before we look at Jesus' answer, I want to point out something at the last part of verse 7. At the end of verse 7, depending on what version you have in your laps, it's been translated one of two ways. One way it's been translated is, shall not God avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? All right, that's one reading. Another reading is, will not God avenge or bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night, and will he delay long over them? Very similar, yet a slight subtle difference between the two. Now, we are fully aware that within the sovereign plan of God, we are not currently seeing God executing perfect justice in this world, are we? We're not seeing that. We're seeing some forms of justice when a nation has a relatively moral judicial system, but how often and where do you find much of that? We don't see God exercising much justice in the world today. In fact, we see a lot of injustice happening. Like the psalmist said in our reading this morning, we still see wicked people prospering, don't we? We still see the people of God suffering. So the temptation that we face is to believe, perhaps, that God won't give justice. Because if he was, why isn't he doing it now? Or maybe we're tempted to go to the very extreme of saying, no, I just believe God doesn't exist. That's what a lot of people land on when they look at the injustice in this world. They say, how can God be just if he's not dealing with injustice? Or how can God even exist? Because if he was just, he should be dealing with injustice. And because we have in our minds this idea that if God exists, if he is righteous, he would deal with every injustice immediately. Right? Isn't that where we tend to go? Why aren't you taking care of this wrong now? Do you realize what would happen if God dealt with every injustice immediately? Have you thought about the implications if he did that? If God dealt with every single injustice appropriately and immediately, every single one of us in this room today would be in hell. And that's the truth. Because that's what true justice from God would involve. Because even one sin that we commit against the perfect law of God, God sees as injustice. God does not give immediate justice in this world. Because God instead has chosen to show mercy by giving this world time to repent. And in that period of time, God has been calling people to himself. Right, every single one of you here today who are recipients of that saving call, you realize that if God gave you immediate justice, you wouldn't have met Jesus. God has been calling his chosen ones to repentance. He's been giving them new life. And through his son Jesus, he is teaching them always to pray and not lose heart, because God will do what is right. He will. That's a promise that we see in his word. He will do what is right. It is necessary that God's special chosen ones pray always, and that their prayers are filled with confidence in God, because the time of real, true, complete justice is going to come. God is a just judge. God is a righteous judge. And the fact that he has not dealt justice to the wicked yet is because in his mercy, he is still drawing wicked, sinful, godless people like you and me to repentance from sin and to faith in Jesus as our Lord and Savior. The unjust judge of Jesus' parable delayed long in giving justice to that widow, right? He would not. He put it off. He said, "Don't bother me. Leave me alone." Again and again, he says, "Get out of here." The widow had to become a squeaky wheel before the unjust judge gave in out of sheer annoyance. But God is not like the unjust judge. The confident and constant prayers of his chosen ones are precious to God. And God will give his people justice. God will judge with perfect judgment. No evil will escape the all-seeing eye of God. Hebrews 4:13 says, "There is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." But when the harvest of souls chosen by God have been brought into his storehouses, right, the wheat fields that are white unto harvest, when they've been sickled down and stored into his barns, and the time of his long-suffering mercy on the world comes to an end, what does Jesus ask? He says, "Will God delay long in giving his people justice? Is he going to drag his feet when the time is right?" What answer does Jesus give? In verse 8, Jesus answers, "I tell you that he will avenge them speedily." The just judge of all the earth will not delay his justice. His judgment will be swift and it will be complete. That is the promise of Jesus. And he should know
because he, as the Son of Man, is the one who is going to execute the just judgment of God on this earth. As we studied last Sunday, when the Son of Man comes, what's going to come with him? Right? Remember Noah? Remember Lot? Remember Lot's wife? What is the Son of Man going to bring with him? He is going to bring great justice. The righteous judgment of God that Jesus will bring, he will bring speedily. But as Jesus brings this teaching to a close, he ends verse 8 with a very, very sobering question. He says, "Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes," as he's been talking about the last couple of weeks as we've studied, "will he really find faith on the earth?" Does Jesus give an answer to that question? Does he? He doesn't give any answer to that question, which means he wants us to answer that in our own hearts. He wants us to wrestle with the implications of what he's suggesting by that question. And just the way that Jesus asks this should cause us to stop in our tracks and ponder, why would he ask this question of us? I mean, of course Jesus will find faith on the earth, won't he? I mean, certainly Jesus must find people who are still continuing confidently in prayer to the Lord, mustn't he? I believe that Jesus is giving us a very serious implication by asking this question and leaving us with it. I believe the implication Jesus is giving to us is that the faith that he will find in very few people. It's not going to be many who have faith when Jesus comes. Now, there will be very few people on the earth at Jesus coming who will have continued always in prayer and not losing hearts. We think of that fewness that Jesus emphasizes in several places. He says in Luke 13:24, "Strive to enter the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able." In Matthew 7:14, Jesus says, "Narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way that leads to life, and there are few who find it." In Matthew 22:14, "For many are called, but few are chosen." Friends, it is necessary as disciples of Jesus, and this is what Jesus began this whole passage with, this critical fact that needs to be a part of every true follower of Jesus. It is necessary as disciples of Jesus that we pray to God always. Right? Maybe not when you're sitting right here listening, but the moment you step out of this room, your heart is crying out to God. When you get home and you're done with a long day of work, your heart is crying out to God. There in the workplace, in that moment of conflict and difficulty, you're crying out to God. In the moment when someone is speaking ill of you on the internet, you're crying out to God. We pray to God always, and that we pray to God with confidence, trusting that the righteous judge of all the earth will bring true justice for his chosen ones at the best possible moment. And for whatever reason, the mind of God alone knows, he has not chosen now to be that moment. But when it comes, when that time of true, perfect justice comes, God is going to bring it about speedily. So let me ask you this question.
Let's apply it to ourselves today. The same question he asked his own first disciples 2,000 years ago. When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith in Gibraltar? Let's wrestle with that. Will he find faith with this people right here? Will he? How do we know? If Jesus returns in our lifetime, as he very well may, will he find the people of Gibraltar Bible Baptist Church actively trusting him through the continual and confident practice of prayer? Will Jesus find a desperately dependent people of prayer? Not just a people going through the motions, not just a people who are caught up in repetitious rituals, but a people who are crying out to God always with the utmost confidence that God is hearing them and that God will, in his perfect time, bring justice to his people. Because when injustice begins to strike this church, I think you know, I think you feel it. Injustice is going to happen. Right? I mean, you see the trend of our government and our laws. It's trending toward the church receiving a lot of injustice. So it's not a matter of if it comes. It's a matter of when it comes. And when it comes, are we going to be a people who are facing it with a right view of God? Because we're going to be faced with one of two choices when injustice comes. Either you will cling to the just judge of all the earth, always praying and not losing heart that God in the right time will do what is right, or injustice will cause you to turn your back on God. It will cause you to reject God's truth and his promises, and it will cause you to abandon the name of Jesus. Those are the two options that injustice will force upon us. Friends, we have a promise, a sure and steadfast promise from Jesus Christ himself. God will do what is right. But will you be one of the few that Jesus still finds when he comes, prayerfully trusting him at the time when he brings God's perfect justice to the earth? It's my deepest prayer that every single one of us today would be among that faithful number. Let's pray.